It is a wise person who will use caution before making blanket statements. When you make a blanket statement, you are declaring something to be true for everyone. Everybody knows that, unless somebody doesn't. We all need to do this, unless somebody doesn't. And the problem with that is it's so easy to use them even in a term of hyperbole. You know, when we make this greatly exaggerated claim to make an effect, you're kind of stretching the truth for emphasis. And I know we feel like there are times when that's justified, but you know, as Christians, we are supposed to stand for the truth. We're supposed to speak the truth. And so we need to be careful in throwing around blanket statements. Now, it doesn't mean we can't make them. In fact, there's one blanket statement that I feel very comfortable making right here, right now. Every single person in this church right now is a sinner. You are a sinner. If you look to your left and to your right, the people that you see there are sinners. If you look in front of you or behind you, those people are sinners. If you look at the man in the pulpit, your pastor, he's a sinner too. In fact, I dare say that anybody that's ever set foot in this church is or was a sinner. Anybody that's ever visited our island, sinner. It's a blanket statement. It covers the condition of the human soul. The Apostle Paul wrote about it in his letter to Romans. I read from chapter 7 earlier, but in chapter 3 he says, "For all have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. All who were born of Adam." And I specify that because there is one who was not born of Adam. His name was Jesus. He lived a perfect life. He was without sin, but he took on our sin. And so, we in the church, we know that that's not where it all ends, right? I mean, we know that we're sinners, but we are sinners saved by the grace of God, washed, cleansed by the blood of Jesus. We have been justified and we have been sanctified. What is old has passed away and the new has come. It is the renewing of our minds that allows us to see that we are to seek first the kingdom and all of his righteousness. It gives us a different perspective on sin. I mean, we know that there's nobody perfect, but let's face it. We've been washed with the blood of the Lamb. And so for us, sin is mostly in the rearview mirror, right? I mean, a little sin here, a little sin there, but we're not sinning like the people outside the church, right? I mean, the people out there, they're probably the people that want to take a vacation in Las Vegas, Sin City. What happens in Vegas stays in Vegas, but not us people in the church, because we've been cleansed from all of that, and sin no longer has a hold of our daily life. We're holy people. Now, I realize, and hopefully you realize, that I'm exaggerating and being a little bit sarcastic there. But the real shame of it is that there are so many people not in the church who feel that that is exactly the attitude that comes out of the church. That the people in these pews are holier than thou. That we're better than them, because sin is for them, but we've been saved from it. Jesus even spoke about that 2,000 years ago, where he told the parable about the Pharisee and the tax collector that go into the temple. And he talks about this Pharisee striding boldly up front and proclaiming that he thanks God that God didn't make him like that tax collector. God, you made me holier than him, better than him. Whereas that tax collector can only bow his head and beat his breast and say, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. We look at the works of Christians And it's easy to see how sometimes that attitude can creep in because you're so busy doing good works, so busy praying hard, so busy giving, so busy studying the word. You can understand how that attitude might creep in. And if there was ever one who might be justified in having a holier-than-thou attitude, it's the Apostle Paul. I mean, talk about a transformed life, a life fully changed, a heart reborn. Paul persecuted the church. He was hunting out Christians so that they could be imprisoned and executed. He was bent on the destruction of the church until Christ turned his life around. And then there was no length that he would not go to share the gospel. No one he wouldn't speak to, no wisdom that he wouldn't write about to grow the church. And what he endured in the process, well, that's worth recounting. And he wrote about it when he wrote to the Corinthians in his second letter. Again, if anybody had the right to stand on his holiness, listen to this. Are they Hebrews? So am I. Are they Israelites? So am I. Are they Abraham's descendants? So am I. Are they servants of Christ? I like that he put this in parentheses. I am out of my mind to talk like this. I am more. I have worked much harder, been in prison more frequently, been flogged more severely, and been exposed to death again and again. 5 times I received from the Jews the 40 lashes minus one. 3 times I was beaten with rods. 1 I was pelted with stones. 3 I was shipwrecked. I spent a night and a day in the open seas. I have been constantly on the move. I have been in danger from rivers, in danger from bandits, in danger from my fellow Jews, in danger from Gentiles, in danger in the city, in danger in the country, in danger at sea, and in danger from false believers. I have labored and toiled and often gone without sleep. I have known hunger and thirst and have gone often without food. I have been cold and naked. Besides everything else, I face daily the pressure of my concern for all the churches. If ever there was one who could stand in his righteousness, in his justification for what he was doing, it was the Apostle Paul. And yet, from my reading today, Paul thought that this man, the greatest missionary of all time, was so deeply troubled because of the sin that was in him, even as he was doing these marvelous things. It is almost a lament, what I read. He talks about himself being the most wretched of sinners, that he is a prisoner of the law of sin. Who will rescue me from this body that is subject to death? I don't do what I want to do, but what I don't want to do, I do, and I can't stop it. This man who would take on those beatings, who would subject his life to whatever threat his mission required, who sought with all of his being to serve the Lord, was battling with the sin that lived inside of him. I don't think his sins were the big sins. I'm pretty confident that he wasn't out committing murder or stealing or having adulterous relationships. And yet there he is, lamenting the fact that there is sin in him, even as he seeks to completely fulfill the law of God. Many of you are familiar with the name Martin Luther, a Catholic monk who about 500 years ago kicked off the Protestant Reformation. What you may not know is that it was never his intent to start a new denomination. What he wanted to do was simply get the Catholic Church thinking about some of what they were doing, to reconsider, perhaps, and maybe change their ways. He was a Catholic monk. He loved being a monk. Now, they have a part in Catholic life where you go to confessional, and some of you know about that. Some of you have been in Catholic churches, have been Catholic. Some of you are Catholic. So you know that there is this time where you go into your confessional. And that was a part of the monk's daily life. And so many of the monks in that time would go on in, they'd enter into the confessional, and shortly thereafter, they'd come out. Not Martin Luther. Luther would enter in and stay. Because he had thoroughly examined his life and found so many places where what he did or what he thought did not conform with the will of God. Somewhere in thought, in word, or in deed, he had either transgressed or failed to conform to the perfect will of God. And he sought every corner of his life to root that out and confess it. His confessor kind of got tired of it, and at one point told him, come back when he had something real to confess. I bring that up because I have this feeling that too many of us take our attitude towards sin from Luther's confessor as opposed to Luther or Paul. Especially here in the church where we know that we have been cleansed by the blood of Jesus, we perhaps start thinking that the little sins that we do aren't so bad. I mean, I know maybe I shouldn't have gossiped, but it's no big deal. I know maybe I underreported my income on my taxes, but that's okay. Who's that gonna hurt? I know maybe I looked at that woman in a bikini a little longer than I should, but I didn't cheat on my wife. I mean, that's okay, right? Those little things that we do, they're okay. They're certainly not worthy of condemnation. They're not worthy of death. But when we take on that attitude, we fail to understand the abomination that is sin and why it is so bad to God. And so, if we want to learn a little bit more about that, we have to go back to the beginning. We have to go back to the Garden of Eden. Do not lose sight of the fact that when we see the fall of man discussed, when we see the introduction of sin into humanity, it is only in the third chapter of the Bible. The first chapter, God creates the heavens and the earth. He creates the universe and all that's in it, and it's wonderful. The second chapter, God populates the world with man and beast. So, just after getting finished telling the story of how the universe is created and how the world is populated, in the infancy of humanity, we get the story of the fall of man. It didn't take us long to mess things up, is what I am saying. It is a part of who we are. Chapter 3 says this, "Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, 'Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?' The woman said to the serpent, 'We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you must not touch it, or you will die.' 'You will not certainly die,' the serpent said to the woman, 'for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened, and you will be like God, knowing good and evil.' When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves." Theologian Wayne Grudem says that there are three key things that happened in the events of the fall of man. He says, first and foremost, their sin struck at the basis of knowledge because it gave a different answer to the question, what is true? God had said one thing was true, and the serpent said, nah, that's not what's going to happen. Sin causes us to question truth. Their sin also struck at the basis for moral standards. God had deemed it morally right for Adam and Eve to not eat from the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. The serpent said that it was morally right for them to eat whatever they wanted, even that which God had said otherwise. Their sin, our sin causes us to question who is the giver of moral standards. But perhaps most insidiously is that their sin caused them to question their identity, because it gave them a different answer to the question of who am I? God asked them not to eat of that because he is the creator. But did you notice what the serpent said? The serpent said to Eve, God doesn't want you to eat that because then you'll be like him. You no longer be the created. You will be as the creator. And whether we think that we are the created, created by the hands of God, or equal to God, sets a course in our life. It changes everything, how we view that question. Are we a child of God, or are we of our own making? Those three things, the basis of knowledge, what is true, the basis of moral standards, what is right, the basis of our identity, who am I? Those fundamental issues are raised when we sin, no matter the size of the sin. For we never would have equated eating a piece of fruit with committing adultery. But in God's eyes, the wages of sin is death. Praise God, the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus. Another theologian of whom I am smitten, R.C. Sproul, put it this way. Sin is cosmic treason. He said, even the slightest sin that a creature commits against his creator does violence to the creator's holiness, his glory, and his righteousness. Every sin, no matter how seemingly insignificant, is an act of rebellion against the sovereign God who reigns and rules over us, and as such is an act of treason against the cosmic king. We're all traitors. Now, I didn't hit you with all of this so that you would leave here downcast, considering how awful we are, unworthy of God's sanctification. But I hit you with this because it is important that we all understand that we serve a holy God, a righteous God, a creator God. And he asks us simply to trust him with all that we are and all that we do. The chief design of man is to glorify God. And when we find ourselves belittling sin, when we find ourselves saying, this isn't so bad a deal, that sin might be worse, but this one, no big deal. Or if we look at our Bibles and say, you know what, the Bible was written 2,000 years ago, and if they knew what we know today, these things wouldn't be written down as sin. So when we judge sin differently, what we are doing is we are trying to justify ourselves instead of glorifying God. Very seldom do you see somebody trying to justify their sin, figuring out how they give God all the glory for their life. Who sits upon the throne? If we are to be people of the church, God and God alone must sit upon the throne. And that means finding those places in our lives where we can do better. It doesn't mean whipping ourselves as a result of having found them, but it does mean we need to be willing to give them up. We need to root sin out of every corner in our life, not just the big ones, but the little ones too. Because our call in life is to glorify God. Our call in life is to seek first his kingdom and his righteousness. Our call in life is to lead others to know about Christ. And the best way that we can do that as individuals is to be transformed ourselves and be able to proclaim to them, look at what God has done for me. Sin is no small thing. It caused the downfall of man. It will cause the ruin of this beautiful place we call home. God has a plan. embrace the one who is perfect. Embrace the one who is without sin and set your eyes on him. Do not belittle sin, but confront it in your life. I know I told you that you were surrounded by sinners. Please don't turn to the person on your left and the right and try to help them with their sin. Look in the mirror first and take that plank out of your own eye. We all have work to do. But as we do that work, we will be better and better equipped to fulfill our greater purpose, to glorify God with all that we are and all that we do. And that is a mission worthy of all that we are as well. Amen?
Amen.
Let us as the church pray.